James chapter 1, verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he's looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. There's a movement that God is trying to accomplish in each one of us. He's trying to accomplish it in the people in the world. He's trying to continue to accomplish that in us who have become Christians. And that movement that God's trying to accomplish, He's trying to move us from being fleshly minded, from having earthly or physical focus, to becoming spiritually minded or heavenly minded. Now, God is so committed to that, that He has made it in an eternal salvation issue. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8 for just a second. In Romans chapter 8, He talks about a mindset. Romans 8, verse 5. Romans 8, 5. For those who are according to the flesh, He's talking to Christians here, really, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, does not subject itself to the law of God, not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Now, the movement, then, has to occur. Because if it doesn't occur, then the individual's lost, even if he's immersed. Now, the way that God analyzes mankind, He essentially says that mankind is focused on earth. That mankind's concern is earth. Feeding himself, clothing himself, life's little pleasures. These are the things that end up occupying the focus and the time of most of the people on the face of the earth. Buying, selling, planting, harvesting, building, marrying, being given in marriage. These things are the things that really occupy people's time. Les was talking about the fleshly mindset of TV this morning. You know, and how it'll just suck your brains right out. I said, what'd you say, your IQ has raised 15 points since you quit watching TV? I actually believe that's probably true. You know, I mean, no reflection on Les. I mean, just general on everybody. But the problem is, it's a focus. The television creates a world that is focused on this earth. And they do so deliberately. I mean, actually what happens is the goal of the producers is that the mind of the producer become your mind. And if you wonder why so many people's lives are like soap operas, it's because that's what they've been watching. It impacts them. That's what it comes in. Now, the mind set on the flesh is death. In all of lost mankind, all of their minds are set on the flesh. Still are. So the gospel is trying to reach out there across that inky void and reach there in there and grab somebody that's interested in making the move then from the physical to the spiritual. And everything connected with the cross and Jesus, His resurrection, His ascension to glory is designed to move us. So again, that passage out of Hebrews chapter 9, it focuses first of all on the sacrifice that Christ made. He did die physically on the cross. He did physically shed His blood. But was that the end of the story? No. God's going to move us over a couple milestones to where we now, with the spiritual eye, see Jesus in glory and comprehend the fact that spiritual blood has been sprinkled in a spiritual tabernacle on our behalf. You can see the wisdom of God in that process. As we focus on Jesus, truly focus on that, then we move. We move from off the flesh onto the Spirit. But not every Christian makes that transition. Not every Christian is willing to follow that. Not every Christian is willing to put the effort in that it takes. Failure is the path of least persistence. That's a good line. That's what really happens. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 3, 1. Becky, where did you get that hat? Oh, you really stand out today. Yeah, you really do. It's okay. You just stand out. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, you are not yet able, for you're still fleshly. For since there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men? Now, these Christians here in Corinth either hadn't had the time or hadn't taken the time to make the transition. See, any person who becomes a Christian, when they come up out of the water, they're going to come up with basically the same habits that they had when they went into the water. I mean, God doesn't take that away. God does not change the outer man like that. God changes the inner man. But it's set up so that we have to apply ourselves in order for the changes to actually work their way to the outer man. So a person coming up out of the water is basically going to have the same types of bad habits they had 3 minutes earlier when they went down into the water. So they're going down into the water as what? Fleshly minded. They're coming up out of the water as still carnal, aren't they? Boy, it's going to take some transition. You would expect that. They haven't had the time yet to make the movement up here from the flesh to the Spirit. And again, that's understandable, and that's the purpose and function of grace. Now the problem comes when a person has had the time, but they haven't taken the time to make the transition. That's where God gets really concerned, because that's demonstrating lack of interest. And so he's actually chewing on these guys at Corinth here. He said, I would really like to speak to you as spiritual men. But he said, I can't do that. He said, I've got to go back. I've got to hand you a bottle, because you're still like your brand new Christians. He said, I'd like to get a little bit more into some of the meatier stuff. Can't do it. I have to give you milk to drink, not the solid food. We're not even able to get you off of Gerber's yet. You're back there. Why? Because you're still fleshly. And he says, as an evidence of that, the fact that you've got this type of jealousy and strife among you that you have in Corinth indicates that you're fleshly and you're walking like mere men. Now, there's his analysis of the lost of mankind, mere men. One of the things that I preached on when I talk about the principles of the new creation stuff is I say, look, you've heard me say it, there's dog critters, there's cat critters, there's human critters, and there's new critters. And the new critters are just as different from the human critter as a human critter is from dog and cat critters. And I get into a lot of trouble over those sort of statements. And so I've said that the person that comes up out of the water then is a superhuman. And I really get in a lot of trouble over statements like that. And I said, we've been saved, but we're men. No, but look at the scripture here in 1 Corinthians 3:3. Notice that the lost of this world, in the way the New American Standard translates, I think the New King James also translates the same way, mere men. Mere men. So the implication you draw from that is that what? Christians are not mere men. Now, if they're not mere men, what are they? Well, there's something above men. If there's something above men, would that be supermen? What's super mean? Above. Superior. Yeah. That's where a lot of the controversy comes out there, is the guys are getting stuck right there because they're having a hard time believing that God actually really does do some powerful things. Now, God does the powerful things, but if we don't do our part, what does God do? Nothing. It's partnership. And neither gets to be a silent partner in this particular partnership. You do your part, God does His. You don't do your part, He doesn't do His. Simple. You know that deal straight up front. That's how it is. You're told that's how it's going to be. So God places then the burden of responsibility upon us to move then from being fleshly minded to spiritual minded. That's what He's trying to accomplish. Now, James, back to James chapter 1. What are we supposed to do then with all filthiness? And what are we supposed to do if everything remains of wickedness? What are we supposed to do with that stuff? Well, we're supposed to put it aside. Now, if that can't be done, why would this and hundreds of other scriptures tell us to do it? You can't read any part of very much of the New Testament, and it's not in any place. It's not telling you to get rid of all evil and to put on all good, right? You find a section that doesn't do that for me. You find a book of the New Testament. I almost challenge you to find a chapter of the New Testament that doesn't do that. Especially in the epistles onward. If it can't be done, why would God tell us to get on with it? I mean, Steve Doty likes to preach on the nation Israel, and God told him to go up and take the promised land. He said, send out the 12 spies. They went out. 2 back came back, said, we can do it. 10 came back, said, we can't. Who was God happy with? The problem was they didn't believe. They didn't believe that God would actually go before them. They didn't believe that God would actually send His angel in front of them to weaken the opposition and to strengthen them. God told them to take the land. Now, if God didn't want them to take the land, if God knew that they couldn't take the land, why would He tell them to do it? He expected that they would take the land. Now, when the Scripture tells us to put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, do you think God means that? I mean, God is not a mother in heaven and has to say something 10 times before it means anything. You know, I mean, you know, it happens sometimes in people's homes, the kids automatically keep count. That was once, Mom said, twice, 3 times, 4 times, 5 times, 6 times, 7 times. Okay, guys, she's getting ready to blow. So we got about 2 more times here, and then she's. Shall we make her blow, or shall we just do it? You know, sometimes they do it, and sometimes they make her blow. God isn't like that. God says it once. All He's got to do is say something once. You don't think so? You go back and check Genesis chapter 1. How many times did He have to say, "Let there be light"? Light. Light. You know. He only said to say it once. That's all He's ever got to say it, is once. And He tells us to put those things aside as a negative, and then on the positive, He tells us to receive that word implanted, which is able to save our souls. Talked a little bit about that last week, the importance of memorizing the Word of God. But the word implanted will save your soul. It'll save it initially, and it'll continue to save you. The Word of God is living and active. It's alive. It's not a dead word. Yeah, it's black letters on white paper. But it is different than a chemistry text or a storybook. And this is the living and abiding Word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. It's different than any other book. Memorize it. Spend time with it. Study on it. Meditate on it. Teach it. Pray through it. That word will save your soul to start with, and as that's what will continue to save you, which is the thrust of why James is writing this here. He's writing this to guys who have already been brought forth by the word of truth. These guys who've already been brought forth by the word of truth, then he tells them, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Now what that also means is you can fall, doesn't it? You don't have to, okay. You can't. The possibility is there. But what is it that's going to keep you going? It's the word implanted. Now the Bible says in humility receive that word. Sue Doty has a study group with a group of ladies, and I attributed this to her, but she said, I think it was actually to Tina Culver that the actual quote comes from. But there's a lot of things that get us in trouble, is the statement. But pride keeps us there. And that's a good line. There's a lot of things that get us in trouble, but pride keeps us there. So, what's the opposite of pride? Well, it's humility. See, now, in humility, we're going to receive the Word of God, the implanted Word of God, and that will what? Save us as Christians. Because the implication is if we don't receive what that Word says at that point, then what's going to happen to us? It's like we kind of discussed on the principles of new creation. You know, the test is when some guys from a Christian church or Church of Christ, when he comes up against the teaching, whether he looks at it from the Scripture's perspective or whether he automatically rejects it. If he automatically rejects it, he's got a problem. Got a problem. Why? Because he isn't in humility receiving the Word of God. Now, you have a clear example of where you can see that pride might come in on things like that. In the one of the first articles we published by was Robert Scheffler, I think is his name. He wrote a critique on the New Creation booklet that he distributed in Africa. And he said, this, what's in the New Creation, he said, this is a doctrine never taught by the Christian church. I said, what did he mean by that? Did he mean that? I don't really want to write him, but I didn't. I wanted to ask him, is the Christian church a denomination? If it is, I don't want any part of it. Now, the question is this material biblical? If it is, then why weren't those Christian churches teaching it? No. And if it is biblical, then should we teach it regardless of whether anybody in the past taught it, you know, in the last 100 years or whatever? See, I mean, what happens to people's thinking? You see it all the time. There's about 20. I had a good talk with Jim Brady on the phone yesterday from New York. And, you know, of course, Jim took a lot of debating classes in college. And depending on what they're teaching, in Jim's class, they taught him 20 fallacies that people use during the debates. And, of course, Jim said they were actually encouraged to use those fallacies during the debating classes just so that they got practice using them. But you have to recognize them. You have to recognize those fallacies. And I'm really thinking at some point of kind of doing a series of lessons on those 20 fallacies of debates just to help people to recognize what's going on. Simple example. Michael Jordan, you know, uses a certain type of shaving cream as an example. Now, what's the conclusion we're supposed to draw? Well, since Michael Jordan uses that type of shaving cream, we should all us men should run out and buy the same type of shaving cream. That's that. Now, what's the fallacy in that? The fallacy is, what does Michael Jordan know about shaving cream that you don't know? You know, some of these guys make more money from the advertisements than they do from the sports they play. Why? Because these fallacies are involved. You gotta learn to pay attention to the types of fallacies that go on. Now, what would cause a person to go with a fallacy rather than truth? Pride. Pride will cause a person to adopt a fallacy. What it does, see, as the Word of God is preached, and as the fallacies are presented alongside the Word of God, what happens is the heart of the individual is exposed in the process. That's why the Bible tells us to receive the Word implanted with all humility. But sometimes the Word of God is going to cut you and me right to the core. Sometimes it's going to expose some things that we got to do better. Sometimes it exposes things we got to work on. Now, the person who has pride is going to say, I don't have a problem. I don't have to work on it. See, the person in humility is going to say, yeah, okay, need to dig in a little bit harder here. It's the difference. It's the difference. Why would a person reject the teaching on immersion? Why would they go with sprinkling? Why would a person say that, we've been Catholics for 13 generations, and so, you know, we're going to keep on being Catholics? What would cause that? I had a fairly long study with a lady a number of years ago. At different points in her life, she was worked in the office for Hal Lindsey, a great late great Planet Earth. She also worked in the main office of Campus Crusade on the UCLA campus in California. And so she knew a lot of the big names in the evangelical world. But one day, as we were working things along, it worked just right, and so I took out a piece of paper, and I drew the plan of salvation out for her. And she said, you know that I know Hal Lindsey and Bill Bright and a lot of these other guys. She said, none of these people believe that. I said, that's correct. She said, well, then why would you want me to believe it? See, what's the barrier here? Pride. See, pride's one of those hard ones to get a handle on. And pride, like I say, a lot of things get you into trouble, but it's pride that keeps you. See, pride that keeps you. Pride that prevents you and me from receiving the Word implanted in humility. So we want to be the kind of people then that can open the book and study it and examine it and then come back and be sure we apply it to ourselves. That we make the type of commitments to do better and to be better. Now James says if a person doesn't do that, he's deluding himself. He's kidding himself. He's lying to himself. He's putting himself in a dream world. So, now, he uses an example of the mirror here. Now, the mirror shows up in three places. It shows up in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, shows up in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and shows up here in James chapter 1. Now, in all three cases, the mirror is the completed New Testament. In 1 Corinthians, I don't have time to really preach on this morning because I got to, get on the roads to Missoula here. So this morning I'll just touch on it, all right? If the roads weren't so bad, I could preach longer. Yeah. But 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul, when he's talking about that which is perfect has come. He said, we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect thing has come, then the partial will be done away. Well, now the perfect thing that's come is the completed New Testament. And then as he talks about that, he said now, referring to the time that he spoke, now, he said, we see as in a mirror dimly, but then with the coming of that which is complete, we'll be able to see clearly. He said now, he said, I know in part, he said then I shall know fully, just as I've also been fully known. The time that Paul wrote, the New Testament was complete, was not completed. But after Paul passed on, the New Testament was. It's the Word. The completed New Testament's the mirror. And then 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. It's called a mirror because you look into it and what you see is a reflection of yourself. That's a very powerful principle. Now, what you see in the mirror of the completed Word of God is the glory of Jesus Christ. And when you see that, then you're actually looking at yourself. Boy, that's pretty arrogant. That's taking a lot. Well, let me ask you a question. When you're immersed into Christ, what Christ are you immersed into? Are you immersed into a Christ who's still hanging on a cross? No. Are you immersed into a Christ that's still in the tomb? No. Are you immersed into a Christ that's still standing next to an empty tomb? No. What Christ are you immersed into? Yes, you're buried with Him in immersion, but you're raised up with Him, you're seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The Christ that you're immersed into is the Christ in glory. So when God looks at you, when you have put on Christ, when God looks at you, who does He see? Well, He sees Christ in glory. Now praise God that He does, because if He looks at you and me and sees us, we got big trouble. Okay. But if He looks at us and sees Christ in glory, then He says, what? This is My Son. Or, you know, daughter. So if God looks at us and sees Jesus, when we look at us in the mirror, what are we supposed to see? Jesus. It's what the purpose of the mirror is. Now, James here tells what happens if a person won't do that. James tells you in James chapter 1 that the natural man, the man of the flesh rather than the man of the spirit, that if he looks at himself in the mirror and then turns and walks away, what happens to him? He forgets who he was. See, he turned and he looked in the mirror and he saw in there the image of the glorified Christ. That's, of course, who he is. Not because of how great he is, but how great he is who lives in him. When he forgets that, what happens to him? He goes back down the fleshly road. He goes down the road of mere man. He goes down the road of fighting and jealousy and strife and anger and all those selfish things that Ken was talking about earlier. On the other hand, a person who looks intently into the perfect law. Well, what's that perfect law going to be? That's going to be the complete, perfect New Testament, isn't it? A person who looks intently into that and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. I want to focus here in our closing minutes on what type of look you have to take into that perfect law. Intent look. Now, man at Quick Coffee, sitting over there in the back section, is a little bit older technology. It's called a plate burner. Now, what they do with the plate burner is they actually have to produce a negative. So there'd be this negative film. And so where it's going to be black on the printed copy, it's going to be clear. And where it's going to be white on the printed copy, it's going to be black. Now what they do is they lay that film essentially over this plate burner and put the plate there, and in simple terms what happens is shine a light through the film. And as this intense light shines through the film onto the plate, what happens is the image is etched onto that plate. And then you can take the plate and slap it on the press and, you know, with the little chemical things that go on and offset printing, and you'll get this nice copy. Now that's a picture or a representation of what's happening to us, and we take an intent look. We take an intent look into Scripture. What happens is the light, see, the spiritual light of Christ is impinging itself on our brains, and what happens is the image of Christ is being imprinted in us. This is how the Word of God does its work. Now, you can't just take that film and hold it in front of the plate, dangle it, and pull it away and have it burn. You can't just flip the light on for a second and see it. You've got to turn that light on for the specified time, and that light has to burn itself image onto that plate. That's an intense look. So the Scripture tells you and me as Christians that we have to take an intent look into this Word in order for the transformation to take place. If we just take an occasional glancing look, we are like the guy that looked in the mirror but turned and forgot who he was. This is why it's so important for us to spend time in the Word of God. Now, you know, sometimes you have to make choices. Now, we have, in our assembly time, depending on how long guys like me can drag it out, but we have an hour to an hour and 15 minutes for assembly. Okay? Now, what we could do, we could cut the preaching way down. We could cut that down, to about 15 minutes. We could do that. And we could cut all you guys out of the communion meditation and the prayer meditation and the stewardship. We could cut you guys out. And we could clear the stage off, and we could take the time to sing. And we could, you know, we've got a lot of talent in this congregation. We could run the talent across here on a regular basis, and we could have guys play trumpets and bassoons and we could have people tra la la and all kinds of things like that. Now, it's a choice. Yeah, I mean, you know, there's a place for music. A simple question. Did it please God through the foolishness of singing to save those who believe? There's a song here. I want to try to use that as an illustration here of what can happen. Let's see here. Maybe it's not in this songbook. It's Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. How many of you heard that? It's an old Scotch kind of melody. It's Old Succeeder Presbyterian. But I happened to catch that on the radio the other day, and it made me think. Let's look at Revive Us Again. Okay, that'll be another one that'll serve here. Revive Us Again. What number was that? Oh, number 283. Yeah, let's go here. Hope by the... Oh, no, they took it out, see. Uh-oh. They took the verse I wanted, see. Because this is a non-instrumental Church of Christ songbook, so sometimes they, straighten out some of the doctrinal problems here. Let's see here. A lot of the songs are, what you would call... Wesleyan Holiness, Second Work of Grace songs. How about this one? Mercy drops round us for falling, but for the showers we plead, showers of blessings in here. Showers. See, they've taken a lot of those out of here. Now, see, showers of blessing is an Old Testament reference to the coming Holy Spirit. That part's right. See, the idea of Wesleyan Holiness is, and after you're saved, then what you're praying is for a second work of grace. You're praying for a second falling of the Holy Spirit. Mold me, move me, change me. See, all of those things. That's Wesleyan Holiness, Second Work of Grace. Now let's say we trot those songs out and we sing them every Lord's Day. And, we cut our preaching down to 15 minutes and we fill that up with those songs. What's going to happen to us? It's going to doctrinally impact. It's going to doctrinally impact us. The point of the illustration is, that's why we make a continual emphasis on the Word of God. You know, the Word of God is going to have a doctrinal impact on you. Okay. That's good. Notice, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. And when you only got so much time, you have to decide what it is that you're going to focus on. I submit this to you. There's a lot of people out there today that are ashamed of this. You know, they want to give some lip service to it and continue. But when it actually comes down to it, they're afraid to teach it. They're afraid to preach it. They're afraid to press the claims of Jesus Christ upon the souls of men. They're afraid. And that's why they cut their preaching time down to about 10 or 15 minutes. The songs don't offend anybody most of the time. You know, they offend me, but I'm weird anyway, okay? A stickler for things. See, everybody likes the songs. They don't like the preaching. What is it that's going to save our souls? What is it that's going to require us to have humility? Maybe that's where the problem is right there. Brethren, let me encourage you to take the intent look. I mean, if you've already begun to falter in your Bible reading for the year, I mean, January 1st was not that far away, but, you know, we're a couple weeks into this thing. What's today, the 23rd? No, 27th. I mean, it could already falter, right? Would maybe today be the day to crank that up again? Would maybe today be the day to crank up that resolve to memorize a little bit more? Would today be the day to crank up that prayer again? Get back and use the Scripture to pray? Why? Because that word implanted is what's going to save our souls. Whose souls? Ours! Unless you're not interested. Well, maybe somebody here today is lost. Maybe somebody here today is one of those mere men that Paul was talking about. You can change that. If you be obedient to the gospel, you're ready to repent of your sins. You're ready to confess Jesus as Lord. You're ready to be immersed into Him. You come as we stand.